We're going to read the whole first chapter of Isaiah this morning. God's Word itself tells us as a church when we assemble to give ourselves to the reading of Scripture. And let's be honest, for some of us, this might be the only chapter we read this week. And so it's good as we come together sometimes to take big chunks of God's Word to read it together. Isaiah chapter 1 says this. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiple sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the beast of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful his city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Almighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries, and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You'll be embarrassed of the gardens which you've chosen. For you'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden who has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. But they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Lord, Your word is a sharp sword. It convicts. It slices through and exposes. And we know as sinners that we need that today. We need to see something of the depth of our own sin, our own rebellion, our own ill motives. Maybe even in being here this morning, maybe we would all, maybe some would admit that we have come maybe in a way to earn favor with you, maybe in a way to stop a nagging wife to make us come or beg us to come, or Lord, just because it's traditional and it's right and we've done it. Lord, let us be careful today as we draw near, knowing that you hated at points in time Israel's worship. That you hated the things that you prescribed because they did it in the wrong ways, because they did it with the wrong motive. So as we draw near and further near to you today, as our worship continues now, as we look to your word, we pray that Lord, we would do it carefully, that we would be hearers, as Bill prayed earlier. We pray that we would be also doers. We pray, Lord, that we would listen intently, not as though man speaks, but as God speaks. Help me to speak as though your words. Help me not to come with persuasive words this morning, but with your power and strength, with your wisdom, as your word is glorified. So bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Toward the end of the book of Isaiah, the prophet says, "We hope for light, but behold darkness." Chapter 59, verse 9 says, "We hope for light, but behold darkness. We hoped for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Isaiah's time was one of anticipation, a hope for light and blessing. There was a growing theme throughout the Old Testament that a day was coming of greater blessing, greater light. Isaiah realizes that before this light and blessing will come, there will be darkness and judgment. God has both promised in the Old Testament ultimate blessings, and he has promised judgment upon sin. The question is, in the book of Isaiah, the question for Isaiah and for the people of Israel in Isaiah's time, how will these things come together? Namely, how will it be true that God will, in the end, be the great blesser, the one who fulfills those promises given to Abraham, the one who is not hindered ultimately by sin, by failure, by unbelief, by bad kings, by bad prophets? How is it that God will not be a frustrated God, and yet he will also be faithful to judge? His patience will not be forever. He's been warning Israel. He's been giving them timeouts, as it were. He has beaten them with the rod, as it were. He has disciplined them. And he has also said that you cannot continue in the land in rebellion and have my blessing. And so there were some conditional parts of the promise. This theme of whether God's promises are conditional or unconditional is a huge part of the Old Testament. It's a giant question mark. It's a dilemma that needs solving. Have you noticed that in our study of the Old Testament so far? Are God's promises unconditional, or are they conditional? Don't you find so many times that God is saying, "I will do this on account of myself"? The promises given to Abraham, remember, were done on account of God. Remember that wonderful picture where God takes the animal, breaking it in two. And as traditional covenants went, the two parties of a covenant would walk through the parts of this animal together. And it would say, if I don't hold up to my end of the bargain, may I be like this slaughtered animal. But in Genesis 17, Abraham and God do not walk through the split animal together. Remember, Abraham is sleeping. He barely is waking up from some sort of haze, only to see a vision of fire, God himself passing through. The implication is that God will fulfill His promises unconditionally. That God Himself will be the fulfiller. That ultimately the promises aren't dependent on Abraham or his offspring, but on God. And yet you also have, over and over, this little word in the Old Testament, if. This will happen if you are faithful to be my people, if you will follow my commandments, if you will obey me, if you will love me, if you will appropriate the covenant to the next generation. How will these come together? That's the question of Isaiah. So look at chapter 1, verse 1 with me. Chapter 1 is the Cliff Notes version of Isaiah. You always like to know that, don't you? I always like to give it to you when I can. Instead of just reading 65 chapters, which you should do, it's easy to read maybe the Cliff Notes version first, then go read the fuller version. Chapter 1 is the Cliff Notes version of the whole book. And so we'll continually reference chapter 1 as we also look through other parts of the book. Notice first the context of the prophet in your notes. The context of the prophet. This is chapter 1, verse 1, the context. It's a vision of Isaiah, who is the son of Amoz, about Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the country, the kingdom. Jerusalem is the city. Now remember, we've talked about this in weeks past, that in God's judgment, after the sin of Solomon, He has split the kingdom into two. There is the northern kingdom, Israel, and there is the southern kingdom, Judah. Solomon's seed, and David's seed, more importantly, reigns over the Judah kingdom, the southern kingdom. There aren't just two kingdoms, there are also two captivities. There are two different judgments. The northern kingdom of Israel goes into Assyrian captivity. And then the southern kingdom of Judah goes into Babylonian captivity. You say, well, boy, that's hard to keep straight. Well, it helps to know this. There are two destinies. The northern kingdom of Israel in Assyrian captivity is obliterated. They become extinct. Whereas the southern kingdom of Judah, yes, goes into Babylonian captivity, but after 70 years returns and returns to Judah and Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we'll see in upcoming weeks, cover those. And so we almost, as it were, at this point, can kind of put Israel, the northern kingdom, out of our minds. We know where it's going. The prophet Amos and the prophet Hosea prophesied as those of the Israel, northern kingdom, that went into extinction in Assyrian captivity. So if you want to read more about it in those two prophets. But for our point this morning, for our point in this study, to paint the big picture, to see how this thing moves from Abraham to Jesus, we'll focus on the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah is a prophet before this Babylonian captivity to Judah and Jerusalem. It's during the time of these four kings. Look at it in verse 1. Uzziah. Let me just go through a quick list of these guys. Uzziah is a good king. He seeks the Lord in the earlier part of his life, but his success leads to pride, and his pride leads to leprosy, which God gives him in judgment. Then we have Jotham. Not the only Jotham in the Bible, which sometimes can be confusing when other names are used, but this Jotham in particular comes after Uzziah. He is actually a functional leader, a vice regent during the time of Uzziah because Uzziah is laid up with leprosy. But after Uzziah's death, Jotham begins his kingship. And he begins it just at the time that Isaiah is beginning his ministry. So he's influenced by Isaiah and likely other prophets as well. And then we have the king Ahaz. This is another one of those turn for the worst sort of kings. The last one wasn't too bad, but now this one is all about personal and political moves. There's not much reference to God in his reign. He's often rebellious and godless and faithless, and the consummation of his faithlessness and godlessness is this. There's a threat of the major world power at the time, the Assyrians, And the northern kingdom Israel says to the southern kingdom Judah, let's make a pact together. Let's unite ourselves in military power so that we're stronger against Assyria. But this King Ahaz instead makes a pact with the Assyrians. He turns on his own brothers, on his own brethren, making a pact with the Assyrians, thinking this will cover his backside. But you shouldn't trust Assyrians, not in those days. The Assyrians wipe out Israel, and then they come after Judah. So Ahaz is the first king from the line of David to actually not reign with sovereignty, to not reign not under somebody. He's the first king in the Davidic line to actually have a nation over him, above him, kind of commanding him and the land. And then we have Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, who begins to rule at age 25. And one of his first acts, so telling, is that he reopens the temple, which was left closed and desecrated during his father's reign. But Hezekiah's reign, though usually faithful to the Lord, makes one serious mistake. It's another one of those down times during Hezekiah's lifetime as well. One mistake leads to a heavy taxation from the Assyrians, who are really ruling over and above the people of Judah. The taxation is so bad at a low point, the people need to strip the temple of its gold in order to pay Assyrian tax. But in the end, it's not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians who are the biggest nemesis for Judah and Jerusalem. The Babylonians become the world superpower of the day, and during Hezekiah's reign, they go into Babylonian captivity. Well, this is the context. Look at, secondly, the call of the prophet. Look at chapter 6 with me. Hopefully one of your favorite chapters in all the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. The call of the prophet is described in Isaiah 6. There's no mention of his call or really who Isaiah is much at all in the first five chapters. It's context. It's kind of a short description, an overview, as it were. It's the longer version of the Cliff Notes as it extends all the way through chapter 5. But in chapter 6, Isaiah receives this official call. Notice how he's called. He has a vision. He has a vision of the Lord in the temple, and in the temple are angels, seraphim, according to verse 2. They are before him. They all have six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they cried out one to another, according to verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the whole temple shakes, in verse 4. The temple is filled with smoke. And look at verse 5. Woe is me, Isaiah says, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And of course, this passage goes on to not only give a symbol of cleansing Isaiah, but also commissioning Isaiah. We find out later in verses 9 and following that he will have no success. Isaiah's prophecies will have no success. It says in verse 9, they will keep on listening and they won't perceive. They'll keep on looking and they won't understand. The Lord has rendered the hearts of the people insensitive. It's not his plan yet that they should repent. It's not his plan yet that the kingdom should be restored and it should be healthy again. He has plans for the Babylonian captivity, which is a marvelous thought, isn't it? Something we'll find throughout our whole Bibles is this tension of how God uses evil for his glory without himself being responsible for the evil. He doesn't do the evil, and yet he's not threatened by the evil. We'll see that he uses the Babylonians, that he uses the Assyrians, just as he intends to purify his people. It's not this. My people need a good lashing, and I see these Assyrians, I see these Babylonians. I'm hoping one of these can work in here and pose some problems for them. But we'll see how it works out. I'm watching them. I'll see if that king is bad enough to do that. if he's wicked enough to overtake this. I hope he doesn't get tired of conquest. I hope he doesn't get tired of battle and give up halfway through. No, the Lord is in this. Without himself doing evil, he's sovereign over the evil and using the evil for his good purposes. And we don't get that exactly. That can be confusing, and frankly, that should be confusing, the side of heaven. But it's there. It's a big part of the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah's message is going to be judgment. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. I said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to prophesy and not see fruit? Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. What land? God's land. Promised land. Land that goes back to Genesis 12. Abraham, I will give you a blessed land. It's one of the four promises given to Abraham. And here, now, God is saying, here's how bad it gets. I'm taking the land until the land is desolate. The land that I blessed you with, the land that I gave you, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, the land in which you had rest on every side in the eras of David and Solomon. Not now. Now there is judgment coming. And Isaiah is the mouthpiece as a prophet of God to communicate this. So thirdly, we see the communication of the prophet. The communication of the prophet. When we think of prophets, we should think of communication. That's what they did. They spoke. They told. Sometimes they foretold, which means they predicted the future. And we usually think of prophets in that light. We usually think of, you know, Nostradamus, a prophet. News at 11. Has he predicted the London bombings? Well, we think of prophets in terms of someone who sees the future. And prophets did do that. We'll see that from the book of Isaiah this morning. But they are also forth-tellers. Not just foretellers, but they were preachers. Think of prophets in a twofold sense. Yes, ones that predicted, but ones that also preached. They pointed out sin. They weren't just people of the future, living in some sort of cloud, living in some sort of other world, and every now and then they would just talk out loud, but really their mind was elsewhere. No, they were of the people. They were of the times. They knew the sin. They cared. And they preached. The communication of the prophet, I think we could say, is sixfold. First, there's the proclamation concerning sin. Proclamation concerning sin. We've seen this in chapter 1. Just flip back there with me if you would. Verses 1 through 15 describe the sin. Remember how bad it was in these verses here? God doesn't even like their feasts, the ones he ordained. He doesn't like their worship, the worship he gave them. He doesn't like their sacrifices, the ones he told them to do. He won't even anymore hear their prayers. He will cover his eyes when they pray according to verse 15. Things are bad. Verse 21 describes the city as a harlot. Good things used to be here, and now there are not good things. Rulers have become rebels, according to verse 23. Isaiah's job is to point out sin. A preacher's job today is in part to point out sin. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4? Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Do it whenever it seems right. Do it when it doesn't seem right. See, do it when it seems like it's going to be fruitful and when it won't be received well. And this is how Paul describes preach the word. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all instruction and teaching. Four ways of describing preaching here. And notice, at least the first two were negative. Rebuke and reprove. Rebuke is to say what's wrong. Reprove is to admonish them for not doing what they should have done and for doing what they shouldn't have done. Exhort is positive. Now, come on, we can do this. This is right. God commands it. And instruction, of course, can be both positive or negative. But preaching needs to point out sin. We will never understand our problem. We'll never understand the remedy, rather, until we first understand the problem. We'll never understand the cure unless we first understand the sickness. And remember, that's how our Bibles start out. God created, and we fell. It starts out on sin for a reason. And so the prophet is one here communicating sin, a proclamation concerning sin. These were dark times. And so, secondly, there's a prophecy concerning judgment. A prophecy concerning judgment is all throughout this whole book. Here's how we can understand the book of Isaiah in an outline. Chapters 36 to 39 are history. The rest of the book are rather scattered thoughts about the present, the near future, and the very far future, and the eternal future. And it's mingled together. So if you find yourself trying to read Isaiah, we read books usually in a chronology. We read them chronologically. We tend to think as we read through Isaiah, the stuff in chapter 1 is happening before the stuff in 65. We tend to think that it makes this nice flow. It doesn't here. 36 to 39 is history. The rest is various kinds of judgment. And so you'll find judgment scattered throughout the whole book. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. Turn my hand against you. Remember all of the promises before? My hand will fight for you. I will go before you. I will be with you. I will do good to you with all my might. And here it says, my hand will be against you. My hand will be against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye. I will remove all your alloy. Notice, it's against you, but not against you for final destruction. It's against you for what? Purification. This is God cleaning them, cleansing them, purifying them. And of course, we think today, too. We need to think today. We need to remember today that God will not let our sin as Christians go undisciplined. The Puritans used to say, the worst form of discipline is no discipline. The worst form of discipline God can do in your life is to leave you alone. To leave you to yourself. Hebrews 12 says that like a father disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines those he loves. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? Are you miserable in your sin? And do you find the Lord's chastising hand often there when you sin, when you go astray? It's not that Christians don't go astray. It's that the Lord is good to use the rod and the crook to bring them in. Think of just that phrase. Remember, Jesus is our shepherd? Remember, throughout the Old Testament, God has been hinted at as being a shepherd. Remember, your rod and your staff comfort me. Rod. What's a rod used for with sheep? There's the crook, which pulls them, and there's also a rod which hits them. The Lord is good to discipline us. He's good to pull us back. He's good to not let us go. For Israel, it means Babylon. Babylon is going to be the means of this judgment. Look at chapter 13. Even when Assyria is the major power here, Isaiah prophesies about Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 5, they're coming from a far country. From the farthest horizons, the Lord and His instruments. Notice, bad people, His instruments. Footnote, remember Genesis 50, 20 with Joseph, where Joseph says to his brothers who did him wrong, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. A principle that we should have tucked away back in Genesis 50, 20. And now as we read through our Bibles, that people can mean things for evil, but God means them for good in the overall scheme of His people's good and His own glory. And here we see it, that the Babylonians, those wicked people, they're instruments of God's own indignation. Just as Joseph's brothers and their sin were God's instruments to bring Joseph to the place of prominence, right? If there's no prison for Joseph, if there's no slavery in Egypt for Joseph, Will he one day be the right hand to Pharaoh? Who knows? It was God's instrumented plan. Look at chapter 39 of Isaiah. Chapter 13 didn't say Babylon directly. Chapter 39 does. Look at verse 6. The days are coming when all that is in your house and all that is in your father's have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Remember that stuff that they have in their house? The stuff that their fathers have? Where did they get it? Did they collect it when they were wandering in the wilderness back then? Kind of come around with maybe a metal detector. Boop, 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 boop. Oh, look, it's a gold thing. Yeah, put it on the mule. Let's bring that with us. And pretty soon they just had this heap of stuff. Or maybe they made it along the way. Maybe they just became good miners and they mined the gold and they purified it and they pressed it, they made it. No, they inherited it. They inherited it by the conquest of going into the land and God gave it to them. This is stuff God gave. And now, in judgment, God is taking it away. The symbol of God's blessing was, as you enter the land, you will get things that you didn't work for. But even though I warn you not to, you will become deceived and you will think that your hand has earned this, that your hand has kept this, that you have worked for it. You will forget to pass it to the next generation. Even though I said, fathers, teach this to your children and your children's children so that they do not forget. But with one generation sort of lax, the next generation gets even more so, and quite possibly by a third or fourth generation, they say, God, who? Which God do you mean? What do you mean that this stuff isn't really mine? Look, I have it. I own it. I protect it. They forgot. And God is now taking it away. This Babylonian captivity will be 70 years. And you have to realize, as God takes away their gold, and as He puts them in a foreign land, why this is so repulsive, why it is so harsh. Remember the promises. The land was central. Them being a blessing to the nations was so central. Now instead of being a blessing to the nations, like in the days of Solomon, when they would come and build him up and give to his kingdom and honor him and bow before him, even the Queen of Sheba doing it in 1 Kings 10. No, not now. Now you'll be a blessing to the nations by slavery. Because they'll own you. They'll pull you from your land. They'll pull you from your houses. They will take your gold. There will be no king. And in that land, you will be their slaves again. It's almost as if God is making it so that they need to go back all the way to Exodus. Have you forgotten Egypt and Pharaoh? Have you forgotten rescue? Have you forgotten all of these things? Don't forget. Don't forget. Remember that remember, don't forget theme throughout the books of Moses. The first five books of our Bible are so clear and so frequent. And here they're not remembering and they're not teaching it to the next generation. It's as if God is saying, all right, let's start back with Egypt. Let's start back with rescue. Let's start back with redemption. Let's start back with you have nothing, but I chose you out among all the nations for my glory, not because you were better, not because you were bigger, not because you were stronger. Have you forgotten the battles that you didn't win them because of your might or because of your many numbers, but because I went before you? And only because of that, and I can take it even faster than I gave it. The third thing here is a proclamation concerning God Himself. A proclamation concerning God Himself. Isn't it interesting, as a footnote, that Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is called to be the prophet, starts out with who God is. Starts out with who God is. Isaiah 40 to 48 is a stretch In the book of Isaiah, that it's very repetitive. It's very similar. If you read it straight through, even a few chapters before, a few chapters after, you'll see that 40 to 48 stands out as like a nice, neat package. It has these themes. God hates idols. He hates idols. He makes fun of idols in Isaiah 40 to 48. He mocks them. God says over and over to the people of Judah, these idols? Have you forgotten that you have to make them? Have you forgotten that you have to take care of them? When you drop your brass idol, you put a dent in it. And that idol can't fix its own dent. You have to fix it. And you have to keep it from tarnish. You have to purify the wood. And when you go somewhere, your mule has to carry the weight of your idol. You're working for this idol. Idols are stupid. Over and over, Isaiah 40 to 48 says, these idols, they can't predict the future. They have mouths, but they don't talk. They have ears, but they don't hear. Eyes, but they don't see. Not me. For one, God says, I know the future. What idol is there? What God is there? Small g God is there out there that can say this is going to happen and it happens? What God is there out there? What small g God is there that is no God because he doesn't work for those who fear him? God loves to show himself strong. 1 Chronicles 16:9 says, in those whose hearts are his. He loves to show himself mighty. He loves to gird up our helplessness with his help. He loves to gird up our strengthlessness with his strength. Isaiah 40 is all about that. As many of you know, a wonderful chapter about bearing us up on eagle's wings, carrying us. This is our God. And he is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. The implication of this section of Isaiah is, if he's the God, and if he gives, and if there is no other but him, he's to be worshipped. This phrase pops up all through that section of Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is none besides me. If he's the Lord, there should be none besides him. There should be no rivals. There should be no competition. There should be no distraction. If he's the Lord of everything, the creator, the savior, the sustainer, if he's all those things, then he's to be worshipped holistically and completely in all of life. I'm the Lord. There's none besides me. Worship me. How is this going to be done, though? How will we worship him? How will we approach a God who's holy and when we're not? Well, the fourth thing here is a prophecy concerning restoration. A prophecy concerning restoration. Look at chapter 1. We'll again flip through some verses in Isaiah to see it. There's a future to come. They won't be in Babylon forever. In chapter 1, verse 26... we hear that the discipline will not be forever. God is not just going to blot them out. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you'll be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Look at chapter 48. Flip ahead to there to hear this pronouncement. Of course, remember, Isaiah's writing on the before side of Babylonian captivity. It hasn't quite yet happened. But he's not only seeing that judgment is coming, he's also seeing that restoration is coming. He's seeing that the judgment won't be forever. In chapter 48, verse 20, he says, go forth from Babylon. That's like a pronouncement. Just like go forth from Egypt. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the whole earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. The Lord had to start at ground zero. And maybe In your life, Christian, he also needs to start at ground zero every now and then. Maybe he lets the leash of our own sin go out just a bit. And we find out, as prodigal sons, that there is not satisfaction out there, that this is wrong, that this is wrong on a cosmic level, this is wrong on any sense of morality. This is wrong as one who's received so much. This is wrong. And we come back to the Lord. We respond, and we, as the prodigal son, enjoy the benefits of sonship more than before. Is the Lord doing something like that in your life right now? Letting the leash out so you will see how good His grace is. So you will come back to the cross. Come back to, let's begin with this. Have you forgotten you had a heap of sin that deserved an eternal suffering in hell, and I removed that at the cross, gave you forgiveness and sonship? Have you forgotten that? Let's just start with that, okay? That's what God does with Israel here. Let's just go back to step one. I'm the Redeemer. And one day I will redeem you again. In chapter 58, verse 12, this prophecy is mentioned. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. In other words, even though the temple is still there, Isaiah must have realized that this meant one day the temple wouldn't be there, that in Babylonian captivity it'd be destroyed. But those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Prophesying of the age of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's not just physical blessings. Look at chapter 30, verse 18. There's also forgiveness here. How is it that God can bring His people home? Will they be perfect? Will they finally do that covenant thing of loving Him with all of heart, obeying Him with all that's in them? Will they finally respect Him as God and Father, Savior and Sustainer? Will it finally be that the people have a heart to fear Him? Yes and no. Chapter 30, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you." Notice that. Even awaiting judgment. There's the promise. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. There's forgiveness. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white. Though when looking at your sin, it's blush red, I can pronounce it white. I can make it clean. I can give forgiveness." Doesn't this anticipate that they will never be perfect? That in God's plan, He will have to forgive. There'll have to be a place for people who are God's, who are in His plan, who are in His covenant, who are under His rule, and they are still sinners. That's us, isn't it? The answer is in forgiveness, and the forgiveness is in the fifth point here, prophecy concerning Messiah. Prophecy concerning Messiah. This is probably one that we think of most when we think of the prophets, and it's there, but it's intermingled, and that's the tough part. Remember that we have this going on. We have present day judgment. You are sin. You are in sin, and judgment is coming. And so there's a short-term prophecy of judgment to come with Isaiah. Then there's a slightly longer-term prophecy of restoration to come. After 70 years, you'll go back in the land and you'll rebuild there. But then there's also this further prophecy, again, of this Messiah, this one to come. We saw that last week, John the Baptist asking the question, "Are you the expected one?" There was this anticipation of one to come. And the prophets are also hinting at that off into the future. There are prophecies about Him being king. We won't take the time to look at them. These are ones we mention often at Christmas time. Read them on your own. I don't mention them this morning because of their familiarity with us. But for instance, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11 of Isaiah. Easy to remember. all odd numbers right there in a row, 7, 9, and 11 prophesy this Messiah to come who will be king. He will rule, he will reign. But there's also this chapter 53 thing, prophecies of a servant, one who will sacrifice his life, one who will be despised, not esteemed, one who will bear sin. It's clear in Isaiah 53, he will bear transgressions for many. He will bear their iniquities. And so we have this now, this dilemma. Will the Messiah, when he comes, be mighty and a king? Will he be far better than David, such that he destroys his enemies who will not, as it were, kiss the ring, who will not bow before his courts? Is it going to be that kind of regal, lofty, mighty king, or will it be a servant? One who will die, according to Isaiah 53? One who will not be esteemed, respected, or loved, followed, and bowed before? No. Which one will it be? It isn't clear. And so they're not exactly clear when Jesus comes which one he is. Remember the phrase sometimes in the Gospels, they tried to make him king by force, thinking that he was coming as an Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11 kind of king, when really he came first as that suffering servant and will come again as that regal, mighty warrior king. The prophets mingle first and second comings. They see it as one event. It's the coming of the consummation of the kingdom. It's the finality of that which was anticipated. And so there's a sense in which when Jesus says, the kingdom's here. You know, if my kingdom weren't of this world, then were of this world, then my disciples would fight for me. But my kingdom isn't of this world. He's saying that there's a kingdom right now that is at hand, that it's near, that's now. But it's not here on earth. It's spiritual. And we enter that kingdom by belief in the work of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Do you get that? We enter the spiritual kingdom by hope in his work as a sufferer. And yet also he will one day come again as a mighty, ruling, reigning, regal king. And the prophets didn't see it quite so clear. We now can see it more clearly. That's a wonderful thing. There's also a prophecy throughout this connected with the Messiah of a global glory. Would you just write that phrase down? Global glory or global salvation, something like that. There's a global perspective here. Listen to these references. I'll just run through them quickly. Isaiah 25:3. The cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Now remember, if we're going through our Old Testament like we should, progressively seeing the development, all of a sudden now we're getting at this hint of nations outside of God's chosen nation here in the Old Testament coming and worshiping, bowing, revering. Isaiah 25:6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Peoples, people groups. It sounds awful Great Commission, doesn't it? Sounds awful New Testament, doesn't it? Listen to Isaiah 66, verses 18 and 19. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, to send survivors from them to the nations. Did you hear that? I will set a sign among them by sending to them survivors to the nations. I will send out people who speak and tell of my glory. And it says in verse 19, they will declare my glory among the nations. Do you get this? Do you see this long anticipated thing? There were hints of it before. Remember Rahab? Not a Jew. And somehow she ends up in the promised land under the blessings of God. There were these psalms at the time of David. Let the coastlands, the many islands praise you. Let them exalt and rejoice in you. How's that going to work? And here we have in Isaiah this prophecy that one day this glory is going to explode beyond Jerusalem, explode beyond this promised land. Which, by the way, says something of anticipation if you're waiting for it to one day go back to the promised land. I think you miss it. That's not the point. That was a historical thing that God was doing at that time, giving promises to this nation. And now, remember, in the New Testament, who is the seed of Abraham? According to Galatians 3, it's anybody who believes, whether you're Jewish or not. Remember Ephesians 2? Just listen to these words. Verse 11 and following. Though you, that is me, you, if you're a Gentile, non-Jewish, those Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the circumcision, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So, do not presume on the Lord. Do not think you are owed grace. Do you forget that there were generations of people outside His grace who weren't Jewish? Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that Assyrians were His enemies? You say, well, how could they be His enemies? Because they're sinners. The amazing thing is not that God destroys Edomites, it's that He saves Israelites. So we shouldn't presume on the grace of the Lord. But yet we should also stand in awe that we're counted now in it because of verse 13 in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one. And He's broken down the wall of separation. If we're looking for one day, this plan of God, now on the other side of His plan with us, to kind of go back to a Jewish thing, in Jerusalem, in Judah, rebuild the temple, what we're doing is pointing our arrow back in the wrong direction. Do you see? Remember, the arrows have been going this way. They've been pointing from promise to fulfillment, promise to fulfillment, promise to fulfillment. And the promise is now getting to be very global. There are hints that this thing will spread. And that's why we're here. That's why the gospel has been preached in America. That's why we send missionaries out to Guatemala and elsewhere in the world. Because His plan isn't anymore Jerusalem-centered. Now it's heart-centered. And one day it will be New Jerusalem-centered. That leads us quickly to the last point, the prophecy concerning consummation. Consummation. Oh, I wish we had more time. We should just name this series, I Wish We Had More Time. The prophecy concerning consummation is that it's better than we know now. There is one day coming, a new heaven and a new earth. In that day, there will be such unspeakable peace, unthinkable peace, that it's like, imagine a child reaching into the den of a cobra and playing with a cobra. You know, parents would freak out. It's unheard of. It's unthinkable. What parent would let their child do that? Yeah, that's the point. Unthinkable peace. This is an era where dogs and mailmen get along. Aggies and Lobos are friends. And I mean, whatever you want to say to describe this dilemma here. Isaiah 65 paints the picture of oxen and bears hanging out. The lion and the lamb just graze together instead of one thinking the other is food. They just graze together, which I don't think really means in heaven one day we'll see, look, there it is. There's that lion and there's that little sheep. That's neat. That's not the point. The point is unthinkable peace, but it's written in human terms that we would understand. And analogies that we could get. So let me say this in closing, wanting to say so much more. Things are growing in their clarity in God's plan, aren't they? Themes and promises are coming together. Remember, there's this growing tension between God's holiness and our sin, His plan to redeem, and also His need to be just. Remember Romans 3:3, that in Jesus, Romans chapter 3, rather, in Jesus, God can be just and the justifier of those who are in Christ. Remember the the growing theme throughout Isaiah of this universal dwelling place of God. He's everywhere, and because he's everywhere, everywhere should worship him. All the peoples should come and bow before him. And there's this hint that that will be Messiah-centered. That one is coming who will be the one, and he will be the linchpin that ties all this together. It's a promise and a theme that is now reaching almost deafening levels. A Messiah is coming. A Messiah is coming. And now we're finding that there's some kind of interconnectedness, overlapping relationship, that all of these promises of old and these promises of the prophets will one day have a consummation in the fullness of time. Let me read this in closing then. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Marvel with me as New Testament Christians. As to this salvation that we now know, the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ, the prophets, like we read today of Isaiah, prophesied of the grace that would come. They made careful searches and inquiries. They were trying to figure it out, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted. Notice two things: the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. First and second coming. They didn't get the when, they didn't exactly get the who, but we do. And praise God, we do.